Awesome. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to hear from Erin today. We just pray that you would bless her and bless her words, Lord. We know that she is open to you, so direct her, Father. Mm-hmm. We just pray that our hearts would be ready to receive her word today, your word today, Lord. Mm-hmm. You are so good, and we are anxious to hear what you have to say. Thank you, Father. Come with it, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay. I'm going to move this because I'm short. I feel like I can't see you over top of it. This is good. Father, thank you for giving us tasks that only you can do. Your words with your power for your glory, Lord. So, when Brad took over this church, two or three years ago now? I don't even remember anymore. One of the very, very first things that he did was sit down with the worship team and give us some teaching and some guidance about where he wanted us to be heading theologically and in some other areas. And at the time, you know, we sort of got it, and we got it more and more and more as time went on. But it immediately changed the face of worship at this church, and those who were here for that season can attest to that. But it was a while before we were really able to explain kind of what it was that had shifted, partially because Brad had not started his like year-long series on grace and on the identity of the believer. And so it's really exciting because now our church is in a place where we don't have to give you a ton of foundation information for this to make sense. So it's really exciting. And what I'm going to be talking about today is sort of the basis, the theological basis that we launch from, what the Bible says about worship, and specifically what worship is now in the new covenant under Jesus, how it changed. And as long as I'm on track today, we're going to reach that point. But the first thing that I want to talk about is just what worship is, because we do it a lot, and it's sort of a part of our culture, and especially if you've grown up in the church, you kind of maybe can even lose sight of what it is that you're doing. And me as a worship leader, I've been leading worship for I don't even know how many years anymore. I sat down and started looking at this a little more thoroughly and was like, wow, I've just kind of lost touch with this a little bit, and this is really good. It's been a really, really rich journey preparing for this, so what I've got is rich. So you're going to find as I'm talking that I'm a word nerd. I have discovered that delving into the meanings of words reveals so much about what is being said in the Word of God, and both from, you know, looking up what the Greek words meant. We've talked about in the past that, you know, the Greek language is a lot more thorough language than English. You know, we've got one word for love, they've got three. And they all mean something slightly different. And so it's always really helpful for me to, in Hebrew or Greek, to kind of delve into what is the word being used there and what does it mean. But then also just visiting kind of English words has been really helpful for me too, because even our own language, it shifts, it moves. Anyone who's a linguist knows that languages evolve. So just a couple of nuggets here at the beginning just to help stabilize us in what worship is. There is only one word for worship in Hebrew. It is shachah, and it means to stoop, to bow, to pay homage. I'm going to define that word in a minute. And also to humbly beseech. In Greek, there are more words that are translated worship, but if you look at them, the majority of them are only used like one or two times for a very specific situation. Like, for instance, when Paul was in Athens and the Athenians had like 200 different temples, and he started preaching in about the unknown God altar that they had, and he said, you know, you worship this God. The word that he was using was actually you pay respect to this God. It wasn't worship, and that's the only time that particular word was used. So just so that you know, there's like six or seven words, and I'm only going to talk about three of them and primarily about one. The three most common words in Greek, one of them makes me kind of laugh, latreno. What root word do you think that is? And it means to serve God, to do service, or to minister. Sebomai, I hope I'm pronouncing these correctly, means to revere or to adore. But the one that I want to focus on, and it's the most common and used the most generally, is called proskuneo. And it means, once again, to fawn or to crouch, to prostrate yourself. Think about that. The two words in Scripture that are used the most to translate worship mean to prostrate yourself before someone. And here's the picture, especially in Hebrew. In Middle Eastern culture at this time of history, there was a way that you greeted people depending on your status compared to theirs in society. So if I'm a servant and I'm speaking to a servant who is above me, I would maybe kiss them on the cheek because that's what I'm allowed to do. That is a reflection of our relationship. And then you keep moving up the totem pole, you know, and you get like a slight bow or a blown kiss and a bow or things like that until you reach, if I'm a servant and I am speaking to the emperor of my city, okay, here's how. I'm never turning my back to them ever, ever. So if you're leaving the room, you're walking backwards out of the room so that you never, ever, ever turn your back to them. And there's this picture of you're bowing as low as you can and you're blowing kisses to this person. That was the kind of attitude that they had towards authority and towards those who were over them. And that picture of the bowing and the blowing kisses is what is being reflected in this Hebrew word, shachah, the way that we worship the Lord. A couple of English words that I want, you know, shacha, one of the definitions is to pay homage. What is homage? H-O-M-A-G-E. Homage, I love this. Respect or reverence rendered to a person or to the Lord. But here's my favorite. Something done or given in acknowledgement or consideration of the worth of another. Something done or given. Something done or given in acknowledgement or consideration of the worth of another. One picture of this is in medieval times when you had the feudal system, where you had a group of peasants who would come under the leadership and authority of a baron or a richer person who had power of making war, power of kind of protecting his own, and you would pledge allegiance to them, essentially. That was homage. You would come to them saying, I am offering you my faithfulness, I am offering you my service in exchange for the benefits of being under your authority, such as your financial provision, your protection in times of trouble, things like that. The other word that I want to bring is adore, because I really want to kick this word in the pants, because the English language has done this word a real disservice, especially in our culture. You know, our culture kind of thinks of adore as like, oh, I adore that. You know, it's this kind of delight, slightly effusive, like, I just think that's so cool, which is one aspect of adore. And then there's this other aspect that is totally different. And the definition of adore is to regard someone with the utmost esteem, honor, love, and respect. So when we say that we adore the Lord, What we're really saying is that we regard him with esteem, honor, love, and respect. It's such a deeper place. I love it. So let's give some wheels to this. What prior in the Bible, prior to the coming of the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments and all that, what did worship look like? How was it expressed? How did someone pay homage to Lord Most High in the Old Testament? They would offer offerings of fruit or livestock, a burnt offering. They would burn something before the Lord. They would pour out oil or wine. These are all things that are costly, right? Things that are difficult to make, that take time to acquire. They would build altars. Usually, most of the key characters in the Bible, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, when they built altars, it was usually to commemorate an act of the Lord. So like when God first gave the promise to Abraham, afterwards he built an altar and paid homage to the Lord on that altar and then left that altar and later came back to it when he wanted to speak to the Lord. It was also kind of a way that people would sort of mark a place where the Lord's presence had been so that when they wanted to seek the presence of the Lord, they would go back to that place to find him. So building altars, praying, just speaking to the Lord. It was called calling on the name of the Lord, giving tithes, bowing the head and speaking. That's very similar to what we do now. And then singing songs. All of those things were used prior to the covenant. And the reason why I'm giving you all of this is because I want to start highlighting what shifted once Jesus came. So a really quick word about the Mosaic covenant, about the old covenant. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because honestly, the moment you start delving into it, you're like, oh, I got to explain that, and I got to explain that, and I got to, and next thing you know, it's been 5 weeks and I still haven't reached the end of my sermon. So all I'm going to say about the Mosaic covenant is this. All of a sudden, Romans 3:20 says that by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? The entire reason why the Lord brought the law was to make humankind aware of our sin so that we'd be ready for a Savior. We've talked about this. Brad's talked about this. So all of a sudden in the Mosaic covenant, worship and the need for holiness became intertwined to the point where you almost couldn't tell the difference. Okay, where God started getting really serious about, hey, this is how you worship me. You must be clean to worship me properly. You must be sinless. Here's what we can do to fix that. And it gets really complex, which is why I'm not going into it very much, because it's not really the point of what I'm trying to bring this morning. But just to say, those two things became enmeshed in a way that is significant for us to understand as we head into understanding what Jesus did. Okay, so here's the verse, here's the passage of scripture that I want us to focus on. Let's turn to John 4. There is only, I was really kind of surprised by this, there is only one time recorded in Jesus' entire ministry where he talked about worship. Only one. And it's this passage. And what he says is really significant and also kind of hard to understand initially, but I'm going to try to unpack it for you. We're going to do John 4. We're going to start in verse 19. This is the conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman. He sent his disciples away into a Samaritan city to get some food. And in the meantime, this woman is coming to this well to draw water. And he has this conversation with the Samaritan woman that does not make any sense. We're going to read it, and then I'm going to start to unpack it for you. So let's start in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He's making a very strong statement here. And so you gotta kind of, when I was looking at this at first, it was so kind of difficult to unpack. And as Lord and I journeyed on it together, it was like, this is just such, it's the only time that Jesus talked about worship. And this is what he's saying. And he's making this very, very strong statement. This has to be incredibly significant. And we need to understand it, right? So first of all, let's start to unpack this. Let's start with the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews, because that will help you kind of understand a little bit about what's happening in this conversation, okay? So quick backstory. I'm not going to turn to these, but if you want to jot down these scriptures, I'm just going to give you a paraphrased version of the history between these two people groups. So you have King David, right? And then his son, King Solomon, ruling the nation of Israel. Right after Solomon died, the nation of Israel split. Two of his sons went at war with each other. The nation, or the tribe of Judah, broke off from the rest of Israel. Okay, and so you had two nations that were working alongside each other. Judah is where Jerusalem is located, so Jerusalem remained the capital and the primary place of worship for Judah. Israel, which was the rest of the 11 tribes, took up Samaria as their place of worship. That became their capital, that became their place of worship. They weren't going to Jerusalem anymore, which, by the way, was a violation of God's covenant. He said, everyone needs to go to Jerusalem to worship me. That's where my presence is. That's where you need to go. So then, fast forward, both Judah and Israel are doing really poorly at following the Lord's commands. And eventually, they both hit the point where God has first the Assyrians and then the Chaldeans come and abduct both nations to other places. So the entire nation has been, or nearly the entire nation on both sides, has been evacuated from the land. And when Israel, the 11 tribes, this other half, was evacuated out to Babylon, the kings of Babylon sent some other province people that they had conquered to live in Samaria so that it wouldn't go to seed, basically. They got there, and almost immediately, they started getting attacked by lions. And they wrote back to Babylon and said, "Hey, we don't know how to worship whatever god governs this region, and he's sending lions after us. Can you please help us not to get killed?" And so the king of Babylon appointed a priest from Israel that was currently exiled in Babylon, sent that priest back to Samaria to teach those non-Jewish provincial people how to worship the Lord so that they would stop getting attacked by lions, okay? I know, it's kind of weird. So he goes out, he teaches them how to honor the Lord, and things get better. Okay, fast forward to Ezra and Nehemiah. A remnant of people from the nation of Israel get permission from the Babylonian king to go back, to stay with me, I know this is a little heady, to go back to Jerusalem, or sorry, to go back to Israel to rebuild the temple. Okay, so they're in Jerusalem and they're rebuilding the actual temple. Okay, but you've got this group of people in Samaria who scholars think are probably slightly intermarried with Jews and have been trained in the law, but they're not actually Jews. Okay? They're not actually members of the nation of Israel. And that's significant for several reasons. The first one is that God had commanded the nation of Israel never, ever, ever, ever to intermarry with any of the peoples around them. They were to remain completely separate as a people group. And the second is that even if a person who was not born into the nation of Israel worshipped God, they weren't allowed to do so in the temple. They were allowed to stand outside the temple gates, but they were not allowed to enter into the temple. So the reason why that's significant is because of what followed. This remnant came back to build the temple. The Samaritans who are living in a nearby city come in and say, hey, we worship God. We want to help rebuild the temple. And for all the reasons that I just listed, they said, no, go home. And they kept building the temple. Well, the Samaritans got ticked off about it. So they basically start doing everything in their power to hinder the building of the temple. And here's where all the friction begins. They're writing to the Babylonian kings and telling them lies about the group of people that had come out to build. They're getting various reports from different people. They're making friends with people who had followed Ezra and Nehemiah out and starting to kind of infiltrate through propaganda and telling them nasty lies about their leaders and so on. So it gets really, really icky. Okay, so then the temple is built and Nehemiah gets called back to Babylon by the king for a short period of time. And while he's gone, some of the people in the remnant who are friends with the Samaritans get the leader of the Samaritans and make him a room in the temple for him to live in. Only priests were allowed to do that. Only priests. And brings this guy in and lets him move in to a portion of the temple. And Nehemiah gets back and is like, what the heck are you doing? Kicks him out, you know, gets everyone out of town. And that's where the biblical account stops, okay? So the Jewish historian Josephus picks up the story from there. So everything I'm about to tell you is not, oh, by the way, all the passages of what I was just telling you are in 2 Kings 17, 24 through 41, and then Ezra chapter 4, though that's where that story is chronicled, everything that I've just told you. So after that, Josephus says that this particular conflict with having this guy kicked out of the temple caused the Samaritans to then turn around and build a rival temple to the Lord on a neighboring mountain. That is the mountain that Jesus and the Samaritan woman are standing at the foot of when they have this conversation, okay? So you've got a rival temple from a people group who follow the Lord, but kind of. They mix following the Lord with idol worship. They're not truly Jews. They have a long history of messing with what God is trying to do in Israel. And now they've set up their own temple in the center of the Jewish nation. They have this little pocket of land that they occupy. So by the time Jesus' ministry was taking place, the relationship between these two people groups, between the Jews and the Samaritan, had gotten so intense that when Jesus sent out the 72, he specifically told them, don't go to any city in Samaria. Because, according to historians, probably they would have been killed. Just bam, done. What are you doing here? So that's the kind of tension that surrounds this whole relationship. So let's go back to the conversation that he has with her. She says, he calls her out on a couple things. I didn't mention this. You know, you have several husbands. You know, the Lord prophetically gives him some information about her that there's no other way that he could know. And so immediately she says, oh, you have the Spirit of the Lord. Can I ask you a question? And she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, which is a lie. They didn't, but her fathers did on this rival temple mountain. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Who is right? Okay? So then the statement that Jesus said is, woman, believe... Oh, sorry. Go back. Yes. So first of all, this is what I love about the Lord, and this is what I love about anyone who's really flowing in the Holy Spirit, is like you just take this huge argument that's been existing for like centuries, and someone gets in your face about it, and you just go, let me tell you about the Lord. You know, and he just pierces right through it. And he's like, listen, this is important. He does mention a couple things. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So let's just cut to the chase. This doesn't matter anymore because the whole realm of God's kingdom is about to change. Right? That's the first thing he says, is like, let me just diffuse this really quick because this is really a pointless argument now. But he then says, "You worship what you do not know." Word nerd, here we go. The word "know" in that is actually means to see, and it's a past tense word meaning what you've seen. So in other words, what he's saying is the Jews saw God's work. Okay? The Samaritans did not see God's work. So salvation is of the Jews. In other words, God chose the nation of Israel to be the gateway through which he would bring the Messiah. So that the Lord chose to give revelation to the nation of Israel that he did not give to any other people on earth, even if they worshiped God. So he's making this distinction. So just so that you understand what he's saying there, he's saying, you know, you don't know what you worship because you didn't actually experience God. The Jews know what we worship because we did, because salvation is of the Jews. God chose us. But the hour, and he goes back to the original conversation. So just to kind of, that's kind of an elongated way, but I just want you to understand kind of the setting for where this conversation is happening so you can kind of see those sentences and say, all right, I get what he's saying there. So let's move on to the kind of crucial statement. We'll see if I can unpack this in 10 minutes. Yeah. Spirit and truth. There is only one word for spirit in the New Testament. It can mean either our spirit or God's. It can mean a demon. It can mean an angel. It can mean the will and emotions of a human being or the part of a being that goes on when the body is dead. It can mean all of those things. So it gets tricky whenever you're reading a verse that says the word spirit, you actually have to look at the context to figure out what's actually being talked about there, whether it's God's spirit, your spirit, the spirit of man, an angel, you know, they all use the same word. So in some places, that's really easy to figure out. In this passage of scripture, it's pretty tricky to figure out what Jesus is talking about when he says you need to worship in spirit. But here's kind of where I got to with this. The whole context of this conversation is location of worship. And Jesus answers the woman's question by saying, we're not going to worship there, we're not going to worship here, we're going to worship in spirit. So we're talking about location. So that narrows it down. Either we're speaking about we're worshiping in our spirit or we're worshiping in God's. And here's kind of what I got to as I was wrestling with this. It doesn't matter which one it is, because we can look forward into what Jesus did and the effects that had and realize, I want to say this right. We talked about spirit, soul, body before. Right? I'm hearkening back to some old sermons. When we receive Jesus, what part of us is made pure instantly? Our spirit. When we get saved, when we receive the Lord Jesus, what part of us is then in perfect union with God's spirit? It's not a trick question. Our spirit. Okay. Let's jump to 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This says two things very clearly. One, we are the temple now. God's Spirit doesn't dwell in Jerusalem any longer. It dwells there and there and there and here and there. It dwells in our spirit. God's Spirit dwells in our spirit. We are now his temple. Do you know what the Jews had to go through for God to be able to dwell in a building that they built? They had to be continually cleansing it. They had to be continually purifying it with blood. They had to be continually purifying themselves with blood. And even then, the section where God's Spirit actually lived was cut off by a curtain that is as thick as about twice the times of your average wall. It's 18-inch thick curtain, 20 to 40 feet high. I forget exactly how high it was. The scripture says in three different accounts of the Gospels that when Jesus died, the temple curtain tore in half. An 18-inch thick curtain tore in half from top to bottom, 40 feet high. What does that say? God's Spirit didn't live in that building anymore. The temple of God moved to the spirit of sanctified man. Okay, so I want to camp on 1 Corinthians 3 really quickly. The passage, the section that comes right before this is where the Lord is talking about, you start with the foundation of Christ, and then the works that you do, whether good or evil, will be judged, but in a totally different way than if you weren't saved. Brad's talked about this before. It's like everything that we do once we're saved, whether it's good or bad, when we get to heaven, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in a different way than unbelievers will. And unbelievers, it will be so that they can be condemned. But for us, it will be so that we can be purged, basically. Because you're going to come here before the Lord with all the works that you've done, whether gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, straw, and then the Lord's going to test it with fire. And whatever burns up, you lose. Whatever lasts is yours, but you will remain. Right after he says that, he goes into this passage. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him. What did he just say? Your works will be destroyed, but you will not. The temple of God is holy, and if anyone defiles it, God will destroy him. What is that saying by inference? Our works cannot defile this sanctuary. Any work that we do once we believe in Jesus Christ cannot defile the holy sanctuary of our spirit where the Spirit of God dwells. Okay, so why am I saying all of this? Why is this important? Most of the examples that we have in Scripture of what acts of worship actually look like happen before the covenant of Christ. And remember how I was talking about how the need for holiness and worship were enmeshed in the Mosaic covenant. Sorry, I'm trying to figure out how to say this. Your right to enter into the presence of God in worship is based on Jesus' sacrifice, not on your actions. Which means, in practice, that I can be driving to church and having a horrible, horrible fight with my husband, okay? And I can arrive here, and now, am I gonna be a little tweaked? Yeah. Is that going to affect my ability to worship God in my head? Yeah. Okay, it is going to affect us, as sin always does. Am I allowed to worship God even though I had a fight with my husband right before I got here? Yes, because I worship in spirit, and my spirit is holy always. Jesus also says worship in spirit and truth. Who is the truth? Who is the truth? Yeah. Isn't it cool how you see the Trinity all of a sudden in this picture? Jesus says, those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? But we also need to be worshiping him from a place of truth, in the sense of, and Brad's talked about this before, I just had a fight with my husband, so I just sinned. I'm bitter, I'm angry, I'm working through some stuff. I said things I shouldn't have said. And here I am coming before the Lord to worship him. What is the truth about who I am in the Lord right now? I just had a fight. I'm holy and blameless in his sight. Now, in my previous existence with the Lord, before I began to understand this revelation, if I had something like that happen, and then I tried to come before the Lord and worship, do you know what my primary response would have been? A sense of unworthiness and need of forgiveness. But guys, God already forgave us. We don't need forgiveness anymore. Hebrews 10, okay? I want to focus on verses 16 through 18. The Lord says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is a remission of these, of sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin. We need to be careful when we come before the Lord. And guys, I really hope this isn't heavy, because I don't want it to be, because it's so deep, but it's so freeing when we get this, that like, when we come before the Lord in worship, we come before him in the truth of who we are in Christ, not in how we feel about what we just did. So you can come into a place of worship and feel like crap, but we have to understand that the truth about who we are in Christ is that I am holy 100% right now. I am pure 100% right now. I have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. And actually, the Holy of Holies is already in me. If I were capable of defiling it, I would be dead. Okay? No matter how you feel, no matter what you've done, we can come before the Lord, and what will truly honor him, the type of worshipers that the Father is seeking, are those who will worship from the holy, sanctified place of the Spirit and the truth of who we are because of Christ's sacrifice. That is the absolute foundation of what worship looks like after the cross and after the resurrection. A couple of other practical things about how this can affect us. I've sort of said this, but I want to highlight it. Asking for forgiveness is no longer an appropriate way to worship the Lord. There's a difference between repentance, making an offering for sin, or asking for forgiveness. Repentance is always appropriate, but all that repentance means is that we change our mind. That's all it means. I should not have said that to my husband. I will fix that later. Meanwhile, Thank you, Lord, that I am 100% holy and that I do not need to ask you for forgiveness to be allowed to come into your presence. Glorify your name. Another way that this can play out is making... We don't have to ask God for things that we already have, such as his presence. We've already got it. His forgiveness, I've already mentioned that. Asking for righteousness. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness is what I have because of the sacrifice of Christ and his blood on the cross and the resurrection and the fact that I have now been crucified with Christ and brought from death into life. And I'm totally holy before the Lord now, and forever. I don't need holiness. I have it. Expressions of emotion before the Lord are completely appropriate when they're a reflection of the truth. Rejoicing, giving of thanks, jumping up and down, screaming about how much you love him. Any of those things are totally appropriate. But emotion is not where we need to start. We start with the truth, and the emotions follow. Yeah. And especially if what you're starting with is a negative emotion, we can use the will and decide, nope, the truth is that I am worshiping the Lord and I'm holy, da, 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 and the emotions will follow. I'm done because you guys got to go play basketball. So... some of us will stay here. Okay, so next week I'm going to be talking a little bit more about kind of the actual mechanics and what worship looks like. I think that's probably where the Lord's taking me, and that's also going to be really, really, really beautiful. But this is so crucial, guys. It's so crucial. And a really quick word just about the worship music industry and the music that's being written. When Derek and Brad and I first had this initial conversation about this, about what I've just preached to you, he warned us, this will ruin the majority of worship music for you. Because when we had a bank of like 200 songs that we were pulling from before we had this conversation, we went home and we purged them according to this word. It brought us down to 60. We went from 200 to 60 on that alone. Okay, and then we ended up weeded down even more for other reasons that we may or may not talk about later. But I want to say something about the worship music industry, because Brad has talked about how the church has gone through seasons throughout history where there are pieces of the revelation of God that we forget. Right? And then they'll come back around and everyone's like, wow, this is so new. No, actually, it's been there the whole time. You just forgot all about it. And now you're rediscovering it. And the Church of God worldwide is in a season of rediscovering the truth of grace and of being 100% holy before the Lord. So we're in this kind of awkward state of transition, because the bulk of the music that has been written to worship God was not written with that revelation in the heart of the people writing it. Now, so I want to say that because we have such profound respect for those writers. They loved God. They worshiped God with all they had. They were gifts to the Church of Christ. They just were missing a piece of the revelation, and unfortunately that bleeds into their songs. And so we don't use their songs when we worship the Lord, because their songs don't honor the Lord, because they don't start from a basis of holiness. So I just want to say that I don't want this to in any way be derogatory, because we really respect those people. And we really respect the teachers and the people that have served God. So anyway, that's just kind of a caveat off to the side, but thanks, this was fun.
Good job. That was nice. So good. So more next week, it sounds like.
Yeah, beautiful. I think so. Mm-hmm.
That's great. Well, good teaching always helps you do something better. For the basketball guys today, you guys probably don't do foul shots very often, but if you wanted to shoot a foul shot well, there's actually tricks to doing good job at foul shots, how you line yourself up, your form, etc. So if you want to be good at foul shots, you'd get good teaching, or good coaching, you'd call it, on shooting foul shots, and then you'd be better at making foul shots. And the same holds true for something much more profound than foul shots, worship. If you get good teaching on worship, you'll start to realize, oh, when I'm having trouble entering in, I've probably forgotten who I'm in. I've probably forgotten some truths, and that's why I'm not entering in worship, because I'm not worshiping in spirit because of the truth. Mm-hmm. So anyway, that was just wonderful. Hey, ministry time for anybody who wants prayer for any reason. Come on up, get a breakthrough. If the Lord was tugging at your heart during worship before when we were giving some words about things, come on up and we'll agree with you in faith. But let's give Aaron another round of applause. That was just wonderful. Good job. Bless you guys. Father, I pray sealing over that word in Jesus' name. We look forward to more. Just pray, Lord, you'd put the words on Aaron's heart this week, that she would bring even more next week. I pray, Father, a blessing over every person in this room. And I thank you, Father, for a spirit of breakthrough, this week, and particularly around designs, prophetic designs that Brian was talking about. Prophetic designs would be released to this body, sketches of things that you have for this body to release to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.